And no one wants to be ordinary. And I think you see this in a funny way in, by memory, what is the climax of the Lego movie that came out a few years ago. For those of you who haven't seen it, Emmett the Lego Man appeals to Lord Business, the evil mastermind behind everything, to not use the Kraggle. He says, you don't have to be the bad guy. You are the most talented, most interesting, most extraordinary person in the universe. And so is everybody else, he quickly adds. Our culture seems to think, awards nights at schools, sporting nights where teams get awarded prizes, no one can miss out. No one can be ordinary. The most horrifying thing is being plain. And as the Lego movie satirises, everything is awesome, as the song goes. Everything's radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, impactful, if that's even a word, life-changing, ultimate, extreme, anything but ordinary. And Romans 16, to be blunt, just seems a little bit ordinary when you come to it first off. It does seem like a hodgepodge fizzer ending to a cracker letter, doesn't it? And the temptation is to turn the page and get into the racy stuff of 1 Corinthians. You know, skip the commendation to Phoebe, this lady who's probably carried the letter from Corinth, where Paul is at the moment, and he's dictating this letter to Tertius there in verse 22. In all likelihood, she's on ordinary business to Rome. And there's greetings, there's some warnings, and no time for a tact on doxology at the end. But you know, as Paul signs off on this great letter, maybe think of this as a celebration of ordinary. Of ordinary people whose lives have been impacted by the gospel, which Paul has outlined and applied over the last 15 chapters. People who've been caught up in the grace of God, in the wonder of his plans in this world, they've become true worshippers whose lives are now living sacrifices. Romans 16, for what it's worth, I think, is a wonderful window into what ordinary Christians look like. Ordinary Christianity. Christians in Rome, Christians in Corinth with Paul, his companions there. It's very helpful because in a world that is clamouring relentlessly and restlessly for a life less ordinary, the kind of thinking that can pollute our thinking about being Christians and about the church, this passage shows us what's ordinary and what's normal in a good way. It shows what happens when ordinary folks like us are impacted by the gospel. And there's three things that stand out this morning. We find ourselves actually working hard together for Jesus. It's the first point on the outline. When you come to lists like this, greetings, you know, boring genealogies and stuff like that, the thing to do is to look for patterns and then to look for what's maybe a little bit odd. So you've got the introduction to Phoebe there from Centrae, which is just near Corinth. You've got 26 greetings in verses 3 to 16. Two of the people are unnamed. You've got two households. You've got the companions in Corinth in verses 21 to 24. What stands out? We don't know much about him at one level. We do know about Timothy in verse 21. We do know about Priscilla and Aquila, but not much else. But what can you discern from this list? Well, I think it fleshes out something that we've already considered as we've worked through Romans 14 to 15. This is a diverse church. Jews and Gentiles, weak and strong, they're actually here. So verse 7, you look at those two people, Andronicus and Junia. He says, my fellow Jews. Priscilla and Aquila, as far as we know, were Jews as well. But most of the names, as I understand it, are Roman and Greek names. It's a racially diverse church. Ordinary Christianity is multi-ethnic, multicultural. And it's diverse when it comes to social background as well. And I'm pretty reliant here on commentaries and ancient historians who do the digging. Names like Ampliatus, Urbanus, Stachys, they're just slave names commonly, it would seem. But you've also got people like Herodian there in, what verse is it? Yep, thanks. That one probably had some connection with the Herods. He's now in Rome and a believer. Aristobulus and Narcissus, verses 10 and 11. Don't think Narcissus of mythology. I'm told by those who've done the digging that Narcissus was a powerful and wealthy businessman who fell foul of Nero not long after this. It might not have been Christians, but the people in their households, it would seem, were, perhaps even their families. And there in Corinth, you've got Erastus in verse 23, who's a high-flying public servant, probably at the top of the pay grade. Gaius, Priscilla, Aquila, Phoebe, they seem to be people of means. So you've got rich and poor, slave and free, ordinary people all together. We're not all just middle class. I'm okay with churches that reflect the sort of constituency of their neighbourhood, but I'm nervous about churches where there's no room for anybody who doesn't fit in the middle of the sort of the pay bracket or the race bracket or whatever bracket. But probably of most interest, and the thing that stands out most obviously, is that out of these greetings, 26 greetings, 9 of them are to women, which is impressive in Paul's day, a time dominated by male power. The most significant letter, I would wager, in the New Testament actually affords a significant space to women. So in verse 1, actually you've got Romans, the letter working as a letter of introduction to Phoebe, vouching for her character to the Roman Christians who just wouldn't have known her. And when you think about it, she ensures the letter gets there and she's been the human cog in the machine that's ensured that we get this letter, which is wonderful. But notice the way Paul describes it. Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Centrae. And he asks them to receive her, to assist her. He describes her as a benefactor. She has been a patron, a wealthy patron, it would seem, of many people's ministries, including Paul's. And the question, though, that pops up then is this deacon some kind of formal position? The word lurking in the original language there, diakonos, yes, the word we get deacon from, but you can also just translate it as servant. That's how it's mostly translated, actually. And it's likely, though, that there is something formal about it, even though that's the case, on balance from what I've read. Really screwy thing and interesting thing is there in verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, Jews, most likely a married couple. Junia is the lady. They've done time in the slammer with Paul. But what gets everyone's attention is that bit there in verse 7 where it says they are outstanding among the apostles. And all the scholars go gaga at this point. They go, wow, female apostle. And the footnotes in my commentaries point to lots of ink being spilt over this, more than I can read. Some rejoice, some get a headache. But here's a few thoughts on this. Notice the NIV has a footnote that offers an alternative possible way to translate that, as they're esteemed by the apostles. But actually, grammatically, I'm not convinced of that. I'm convinced that she and her husband are outstanding among the apostles. I'm not trying to be shifty here, but there's apostles and there's apostles. The word apostle simply means sent one. And it would seem from the New Testament that you've got what you might call big A apostles. So think Peter, James, John, the 11, Paul, people who witnessed the resurrected Jesus, instructed by him, commissioned by him, do the signs of the apostles. I think it's fair to say that Andronicus and Junia probably didn't get that moment. If they did, we'd probably know. Because even Matthias gets acknowledged as knowing that. You've also got another bunch, though, in the early church, which people tend to forget about. If you want to flick over to it, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, or you can look at it later. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, Paul mentions a group of people that the NIV translates as representatives of the churches, but it's literally apostoloi, apostles, sent ones. Barnabas, sent from Antioch. Epaphroditus, sent from Philippi, an apostle of the Philippians. My wife sends me to the shop to buy some milk. I'm an apostle. Literally. We've got Chandra Smith as one of the missionaries we support working in Ecuador. Her home church is Stanthorpe Presbyterian. She's an apostle of the church in Stanthorpe. That's what this is about. It's about missionaries, really. Junia and her husband, they're outstanding missionaries. Priscilla and her husband, missionaries, wound up living in Rome. But here's the thing, the church is not the last great bastion of white middle-class male privilege. You know, the big A apostle Paul has no hassles with women doing ministry. He's not some misogynist as he's often portrayed. He really does value these ladies and their ministry. He mentions them. It would appear that there's some sort of formal recognition for Phoebe. You've got a woman's name connected with the word deacon. The thing to note, though, and it's a bit of an aside, you never get a woman's name connected with the word or the office presbyter. We call them elders, or Anglicans call them bishops, overseers, or whatever. But there's something to be clear about with all of this. Ministry and leadership is not about a position. It's not about reaching an office and saying, I've arrived. Actually, it's about service and suffering when you look at Junior and what Priscilla and others have done. Paul doesn't commend these women for being women or just having a position. That's never commendable. I'm never to be commended because I've got the position with Reverend tacked on the front. And where this is going for all of us is, what does Paul commend them for? He commends them for hard work and service, doesn't he? Verse 2, Phoebe's patronage. Priscilla, verse 3, risking her neck. Verse 6, Mary, who has worked hard. Verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, whose names mean delicate and dainty. What are they? Hard workers. Persis, another woman who has worked very hard. And notice the little rider with all of it, in the Lord. That's the other phrase that pops up a lot. Worked hard in the Lord. Priscilla and Aquila, co-workers in Christ. Verse 9, Urbanus the slave, co-worker in Christ. Verse 12 again, dainty and delicate, who work hard in the Lord. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, slave, free, women and men, working hard together on Team Jesus. It's not Team Junior, not Team Phoebe, not Team Paul. That's ordinary Christianity. So what this does, I reckon it nixes the idea that Christianity is a solo effort, or it's about positions that we acknowledge. I think we can be guilty of having this idealised picture of Paul as some kind of rock star out there doing his thing, writing the New Testament, planting churches in a single bound. He's ordinary. Actually, you read the correspondence that he has with the Corinthian church, they think he's just a little bit too ordinary, don't they? He's ordinary, he's part of the team, isn't he? Ordinary Christians, we're on about hard work in Christ together, the hard work of getting together each week and acknowledging that we're unified around Jesus. Verse 16, he tells them to greet each other with a holy kiss. That sounds like hard work to me. Because thankfully we don't have to do that literally, but it's warmth, really welcoming one another, accepting one another in the Lord. That's the hard work of unity. It's the team doing our level best to promote the gospel of Jesus. And like I mentioned a few weeks back, it's our diversity and our unity. That's how we best do that. We are the living, breathing, working example of the gospel at work, and it's kind of ordinary. No lone rangers, no solo flyers, no rock stars or prima donnas, please. Are you ordinary? Anglo-Saxon, Polynesian, Asian, even from the state of Victoria, you know, lower, middle, upper, Bogan, man or woman, get on the team. We need you. It's not Team John. It's not Team Josh. It's not Team Amy. It's not Team Esther. It's not Team Narelle. It's not Team Jeff, thankfully. It's Team Jesus working together. The second thing, ordinary Christians, what are we? We're victorious. Ordinary Christianity is about spiritual warfare. Ordinary Christianity, it would seem from this chapter, is about stomping on Satan. Verse 17, you'll notice that Paul starts firing off some warnings about false teachers. It's a little bit abrupt. It feels like a learner driving a manual. Actually, millennials don't know how to do that anymore, do they? Seems odd that he does this. But remember, first 16 verses show that Christianity is this unified working team. Team Jesus, there's the looming problem of false teachers threatening that unity. So verse 17, he says, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving Christ but their own appetites by smooth talk and flattery, which is effectively lying. They deceive the minds of naive people. These false teachers are not in Rome yet. But Paul has spent plenty of time in the last 10 years dealing with them and the damage they do. And it's always the fine-sounding, very plausible arguments that are the problem. And it's always about power. These people are serving not Christ, but their own appetites, their own appetite for power over people. They're not on Team Jesus. And the way to deal with them is keep away. In verse 19, for the Romans to do what they're already doing, which is to stick with what they've been taught. Everyone, he says, has heard about your obedience. And on top of that, be discerning. Verse 19 again, he says, I want you to be wise about what's good and innocent about what is evil. I want you to be experts at what's good and not even beginners about what's bad. Obey and be wise. And the result of doing that is victory in the ordinary course of Christian living. You stomp on Satan. Verse 20 is actually connected. There's an "and" there at the start. "And the God of peace." You do these things, "and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." You see, this isn't just false teachers yakking away and blabbing on. It's a ploy of Satan. Actually, that's what he does. Lies, flattery, division. Right from the start in Genesis 3. Lies, flattery, division. And the answer to the question in Genesis 3 about who would stomp on the snake in judgment on him, it comes, doesn't it, as Christ goes to the cross. That's the answer to the promise in Genesis 3:15. But it comes soon as well. Notice there again in verse 20. As ordinary Christians, day by day, stick with the gospel. The ordinary gospel, not some other message that tickles our intellect or we feel might be more palatable to the world around us. Paul's getting at how Satan has been defeated at the cross, but he hasn't really conceded defeat yet. So hard-working Christian living again, it's about waging war on the world, the flesh, and the devil. And some of you probably feel it keenly. Some of you maybe not so much. Maybe you're a bit numb to the struggle. You know, it's kind of, what war? I think our comfy surroundings, the sheer material pampering that we enjoy, our nice little church, our nice little circle of Christian friends, it can numb us to what's ordinary, that the Christian life is a bit like sort of Hacksaw Ridge meets Omaha Beach, you know? But spiritually speaking, we're in a war. Now, Christ has secured the victory. God will throw the devil under your feet as we join in with what God promised Jesus would do to Satan. And this, you know, spiritual warfare stuff, it doesn't mean that we run around like Buffy the Vampire Slayer, nixing all kinds of ghosts, ghouls and goblins. It's not what some imagine, but it's just very ordinary. Again, it's obedience and discernment, sticking with the gospel. When you don't flinch from the opportunity to share the gospel with someone and you don't sugarcoat the problem of human sin, as you do that, Satan gets stomped on. And every time somebody trusts in the Lord Jesus, yes, angels rejoice and the devil winces a bit. When we make deliberate choices to sacrifice our material comfort for the eternal comfort, their sake of the eternal comfort of others, and we don't get sort of suckered into the need to have more and the next trinket, when we say yes to gospel ministry, whether it be the Evanses who we support in Japan, Chandra in Ecuador, the gospel students group at Griffith Uni, the work of the Barnabas Fund, things like that, Satan gets stomped on. And it's also, isn't it, in the little momentary challenges of obedience, when you are tempted to lie so that you look good, but actually opt for telling the truth and you look ordinary, Satan cops one in the guts. But one last thing. Ordinary Christians, what do? Work together on Team Jesus, stomp on Satan. And finally, we glorify God. And it's the plain old ordinary gospel that does this. Paul really does come full circle as he lands here on this doxology. It's not just kind of tacked on thoughtlessly. If you think back to chapter 1 for a moment, what does Paul say about the gospel? He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power, it is able to do what? To save anyone who believes, Jew or Gentile." And what does he say here about it? Verse 25, "Now to him who's able to establish," or he's able to establish, strengthen, prop you up in accordance with my gospel. Not just Paul's gospel, God's gospel that he preaches. You know, you're up the ladder at the church working bee, which we're actually not allowed to do anymore, be up ladders at church working bees, thankfully. And the ladder starts to totter and somebody runs in the bottom and grabs it. That's what the gospel does to you. Props you up. And how does it do that? Because as Paul says there again in verse 25, it's the message about Jesus Christ, this hidden mystery now revealed, promised in the Old Testament. And as Christ comes for us, as he lives for us, as he dies for us, as he rises for us, all the hints, the stories, the characters in the Old Testament that were sort of telescoping a suffering, dying, rising Messiah, they come to light, don't they? The one who saves is revealed. As that message is proclaimed and as it's believed, it saves people. It's that powerful. And as Paul says in verse 26, it does this as well. He proclaims it so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. It saves you, it leads you, it props you up, it strengthens you in a life of solid obedience, and God is glorified. So verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. You know, you think of the trajectory that you and every other person is on. Turned away from God, dead in sin, someone proclaims the gospel, faith's awakened, it leads to life. The ordinary, plain old gospel does that. And does it not because you're special or super or awesome? It's the power of the gospel. So, folks, we need no other message, really. And I know this, I feel it myself. I think sometimes the temptation is to think that it's just too simple. We need something extraordinary to bring glory to God and to grow as Christians and to be established. You know, that's usually when Christians go wrong at that point. As I understand it, the cults, and think JWs, Mormons and a bunch of others, they got started out of the ashes of the American tent evangelist revivalist type meetings back in the 1800s. Teachers, evangelists promising the next plane of spiritual blessing, the next big thing, just do this, just do that. And it burnt people out and it left them susceptible for something else. That's what happens when you step away from Jesus, when you step away from his gospel. We don't need another message. And I'm pretty sure I've said this before, but the way on in the Christian life is the same as the way in. The ordinary gospel, there's actually no other message. And it's not the door to some other secret which establishes you. And at the behest of sounding simplistic, I think I can guarantee that if you're struggling today with self-esteem problems, or if you're worried about money, if your marriage is hard going, if you don't know how to discipline your kids, actually the gospel has the answers. It just takes time to unpack. That's the nature of discipleship. It's not a breakthrough that we just nail. Consistently delving into the gospel, going into the person of Jesus with greater depth, that's the way. And I think it's why church needs to be a little bit ordinary. And I'm not talking here about being, I mean, I am slipshod and sloppy, I know that, but it's not an event that we come to each week which has to be awesome, where the preacher has to knock it out of the park and inspire us. It doesn't have to be that. We actually just need the ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacraments, the people of God together encouraging us to stick with Jesus. That's what grows you and establishes you. Because as you come along each week and as you listen to what's true, as you chat with each other, as you watch each other grow in godliness, it reminds us, doesn't it, that our identity, our security, our relationships, our kids' futures, it's all tied up with Jesus. And that's glorious. That's good news for ordinary people like us in a restless world looking for more awesome. It doesn't have to be like that to be glorious. It's funny the conversations you remember. I remember one of the really early conversations I had with a guy in ministry at my first church that I worked in. We were chatting about the impact of Christianity. He didn't have the gift of encouragement because pretty well he was saying, we're getting nowhere here. We don't have much of an impact in our community. And he said, what we need is some rock stars, those type of people to get the message out there. It was a very clarifying moment for me, which is why I think I've remembered it. Because he was saying, really, people like you and me aren't enough. We won't make a dent in our culture's hardness and resistance to the gospel. We need another Bono or Bear Grylls, or it's in the Bible Society's Eternity magazine, Dummy Im. I think that's how you pronounce her name. And it's great that they're Christians, don't get me wrong. But in a world where everything is awesome, we need Christians like that. Well, actually, no. In a world full of not very awesome people, our ordinary neighbours, even if they did happen to be a rock star, which would be great, even if they happen to have their life together better than you and seem to be nicer than you, they still need the extraordinary saviour that ordinary people like you and me share with them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Paul's letter to the Romans. We thank you for the glory of the gospel, the power of it to save, the wonder of righteousness that's gifted to sinners because of Christ's sacrifice, the peace that we have with you and the assurance that we have which can't be shaken. Father, we pray that you'd help us to believe these things and cling to them. And we pray that you'd help us to delight in the ordinariness of being followers of Jesus. Help us to recognise that we've been brought onto Team Jesus together as diverse as we might be people. We're unified by him and for him. Help us to be hard workers when it comes to the work of unity and encouragement. We thank you that you promise victory in the Christian life, but again, nothing spectacular. Help us to obey the gospel and to be wise about what we listen to and who we listen to. Our Father, grant that we would never stray from the gospel as we do the ordinary work together of ministry, serving the gospel, speaking it into each other's lives, encouraging and serving one another. Please grant that we would be established, propped up, strengthened for the sake of your glory. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.